So Isaiah chapter 11, a quick review. Isaiah 10 is a message saying, hey, I'm going to punish the Assyrians. Chapter 11, verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And what we have here is a brief review up here of chapter 11. Israel's going to have a righteous king. Israel's going to have righteous subjects. Israel's preeminence. The other nations will come to them and say, hey, you've got the real God. I want to be you. And Israel's return to the promised land. All this is music to the Israelites' ears. Israel's love and peace. They're not going to be fighting anymore. They're going to dominate over their enemies. They're going to be a kingdom that goes on and on and on and on and on. And Israel's freedom from slavery and oppression. This hearkening back to the days of their escape, their deliverance from Egypt, and what is better than the day that you are liberated. We have July 4th. We celebrated. They had their celebration too. All right. In this area, in chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, Israel's righteous subjects. Verses 6 through 9, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf with the young lion. The fatling together, the little boy will lead them, the cow and the bear will graze, and then down to verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. All right, so we have in verse 6, 7, and 8, we have what was naturally an enemy of each other. They are getting along. The explanation is in verse 10, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. So what you have here is a picture of somebody that used to rip and tear at each other. Now, after they have been exposed to the gospel, the knowledge of the Lord, they are no longer ripping and tearing at each other. This is talking about changed people. We say, he's not the same man. Really? Who is he? Well, we're talking about somebody that has changed. Yes, he is literally the same person. Figuratively, this is not the same. Okay. So here's the question. And a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots. Who is the shoot? Who is the branch? Tell me, who? Who? Jesus. Why didn't God just say a man? Why didn't God say this king that you are expecting? He is going to be a king, but not of ethnic Israel, but of the spiritual Israel. Why didn't he tell them, this king that's going to come to make these changes, this king is, before he becomes king, will die, which is backwards, but before he becomes king, he will die, he will be buried in the earth for 3 days, and then he will be resurrected, and then he will ascend into heaven, and that's when he'll assume the kingship. And when he ascends into heaven, he will establish this thing called his kingdom, which is the reign of God's will in people's hearts, not a physical, not a literal earthly kingdom, but the reign of God's will in his hearts. He'll set up something called the church, and the church will be comprising of these people here who have changed. Why didn't God just say all that?
Right then.
Okay, we can come up with probably a myriad answers. It wouldn't help them right now, Marcus.
I think God wanted them to search because when he tells the parable of Mark, Jesus, you know, he tells the crowd the parable, and then he takes his disciples aside and explains to them what the parable is.
You know, he wanted them to search, do some work in this. What do we say? Put some. Yeah, but that's not what it. You have some. Something in this. Equity, but a different word for equity.
Skin.
Yes, thank you. You have some skin in the game. Okay. So, George.
So if it's a question of why did he make the message more obvious, we know human hearts will reject even an obvious message. Jesus and his miracles were rejected at face value. I mean, point blank. And if that can be, then even the most obvious, transparent, direct, straightforward, look, here's how it is, could still be rejected by somebody who was interested in rejecting it.
Somebody who's... Yes? Anybody else, anything else? Yes, Marcy. Marcy was first.
Isn't that also why he spoke in parables?
Which is? Okay, so that's kind of what Marcus was talking about, but Marcus didn't say it. I think you're kind of getting at it. What are you going to say?
I'm going to say a dumb one, which is if he laid everything out just like that, it'd be a little easier to fake, at least the beginning of it.
If he
said there's going to be a man who's going to die and 3 days later come back to life, and he'll be in charge and do whatever he says.
Fraudulent fulfillment.
Also, guy has
thank you. I fraudulent fulfillment. Yes. Now, okay, good. Marcy was doing parables. They do two things. Parables reveal and conceal. God, to us, revealed them through the Spirit in the depths. For who among men... I'm reading the wrong place here. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's what he says. That he, capital H there. So, I don't understand how it all worked out. And that doesn't really refute what I think George said a second ago. They would have found just another way to refute. If they want to reject the truth, they'll reject the truth. Yes, somebody would have. But God here says, look, if I had just spelled it out for you, they would have, what does it say again? They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And where would we be?
Nowhere.
Yeah, dead. And that's it. Okay, so when he puts all this stuff out there in cryptic language, he is concealing some of it. Now, he's got to conceal it. So he's got to conceal it enough so they can't figure it out. But yet he's got to reveal enough so that they get the point. And so he talks to them in language they will understand. Remember that about prophecy, visions, types, things like that. Why does he say it this way? Well, guess what? They get the point. You know, he says to them, do they get every single detail? No, because he doesn't want them to. But they're going through captivity. The faithful are having a hard time. And he says to them, don't worry, it's going to be okay. There's going to be an animal that used to bite and rip and tear, not biting and ripping and tearing because of knowledge of the Lord. And they understand, hey, this is peaceful here. Ephraim and Manasseh will not be fighting at each other anymore. I don't have it all figured out, but I know what I need to know. So we'll go through that, and we'll hear this kind of language over and over again. Over and over. Comment or question here? All right, so you're an Israelite. We're making the same point now we made last week. You're an Israelite. Everything's going to be great. What do you say?
I want some of that.
I want some. And once you receive it, you say, thank you. Thank you. Right, chapter 12. Then, Isaiah 12, 1. Then, you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. All right, we're going to go through this verse to begin with. Okay, so the New American Standard is up here. Then, by the way, this is how I do notes, if anybody's interested, which you're not, but this is what I do. Then, so I take out the subject, will say, and when is on that day. What they will do, they will say, when? They will say it on that day. Who will say? I will say. You will say. Well, we know this is talking about us, so I just changed that to I. I will say. What will I say? I will say thanks. And that day you will give thanks to the Lord. It says I will give thanks to the Lord. To whom will I say it? To you, O Lord. And why will I say it? For. Now, this is where it gets interesting for me right now. For. And he's going to say, although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. I am saying thanks to you because you were angry with me, you're no longer angry with me, you now comfort me. So thank you, Lord. God was angry. Now, I want you to think about a New Testament passage. I'm thinking of one specifically that we'll go to. You might think of another. God is angry, but his anger is turned away, and he comforts. And the New Testament passage I'm thinking of tells us how that happens. If I use the word wrath, God had wrath, that might give you a hint what passage I'm talking about.
I know what verse it is, I don't know where it is.
Can you say it? Okay, so what I'm thinking of is Romans chapter 1, all right? This is, George talked about Sunday, he said that if you want to understand Romans, go to Galatians. If you want to understand Galatians, go to Romans. which is circular, but it works. So, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against everybody. So how can we avoid the wrath of God? Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So, God was angry. God is angry. God's anger can be turned away. How is that possible? That's what Romans answers. So Romans kind of fits right in here to Isaiah chapter 12. Well, you know, you have to believe the gospel. We know this. We know what the deal is with how to avoid. Is somebody saying something to me? Okay, how to avoid God's wrath. Chapter 5, notice the slight little nuance. We'll see this. Paul does this all the time. Here's the reason I'm saying thank you. Thank you. For you were angry, and now there will be two reasons to give thanks. They're both connected, obviously, directly to each other. Your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Now, is he saying the same thing, or is he saying something different? I believe he's saying something different, because this is one action. Look, I have forgiven you, and now I'm also comforting you. I'm not angry at you anymore, and now I'm also giving you a big hug. Okay? Paul will do the same things. He always has these slight nuances. Romans 5. Having been justified by faith. All right, so we're already justified. Now he'll throw in another little tiny nuance. We have peace. We have been justified. Now we have peace. Remember, God is angry at everybody. Well, if you obey the gospel, you will be justified and you will have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Okay, so now we have justification, peace, and grace. Now some of these, there's obviously overlap, but he's bringing out little nuances each time. We're standing in grace, and I'll just go to verse 6. While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having already been reconciled, we will be saved for his life. And he keeps on going through this. I was justified, I'm now in grace, and I have hope for salvation in the future. And he keeps on going through these little different things, slightly different nuances. Again, you have faith in Jesus Christ, you have obeyed him, you've submitted to the gospel, which has turned away God's wrath from you, you've been expiated from his wrath. So what do we say? Yes, thank you. That's one thing that you say. God, you have saved me. Thank you for saving me. We sing the song, Give Thanks. Basically, it says over and over, give thanks, right? And saying thank you. Back in Isaiah 12. You will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. In that day, you're going to trust in God. That's the result of all this. Remember, they're trusting in idols, and God says, don't worry, you who are faithful, don't worry, because I'm going to do something to them. I'm going to purge them of trusting in idols. In that day, I'll trust in God. He is my salvation, which is a pun on Isaiah's name. Jehovah is salvation. He is my salvation. All right. Back then, the Assyrians were marching down the road, and the Israelites were literally going to have a fight against the Syrians. Do we literally have fights with physical enemies? I hope not. But even if we do, is our battle as a Christian, as a child of God, is our battle physical? No. Can you think of a passage that says it's spiritual? Or something like that? Ephesians 6, the one where it says put on all this armor, starting with and ending with the Word of God, right? Okay, so we don't fight physical fights, but we are in a fight. And so our trust, it's not as though we're saying, hey, I'm not going to trust in this idol. I'm going to trust in God and he's going to fight my battle for me. We don't do that anymore. But we say, I'm going to trust God. And my battle is spiritual. I can't see my enemy. But I'm going to trust God and I'm going to do what he says. Every time he tells me, it's like a pilot who is, on the aircraft carrier. These pilots on these aircraft carriers sometimes cannot see where they're going. And so who do they listen to? They listen to the guy in the tower of the aircraft carrier. And they listen to him 5 feet higher, three feet to the left. You know, they talk them in. And this is exactly what we're doing. Our enemy, we can't see our enemy. We can't hear our enemy. But there's an enemy out there fighting us. And we listen to God. And God tells us, do this, and we do it. Do that, and we do it. And what does it say? God is my salvation. Verse 2, the end of it, he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. If you want success, heaping bucketfuls of success, do what God says. And that will lead you to joy and salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, and then make known his deeds among the people. Do you know that song? Have you ever heard it? Make them remember his name, praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. If I were to suggest a song for later, this might be it. If I were to suggest one. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Don't miss that. Where is he here? He is in our midst. If anyone loves me, John 14:23, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. Where is the Lord? Don't ever forget it. Is he in heaven? Yes. Where is he? He's right here. He's right here, and he's out there with you. When you're going through whatever you're going through during the daytime, and you're struggling and you're getting depressed about whatever it is, does anybody in here not have a fight? No fight. Everything went perfectly for you today. George. Apparently, I didn't quite get it. No, right. Everybody in here has something. We all have something. And when we're doing the something, what can we rely on? God is right here with you, searching, trying to help you. So go to him. Comments or questions on chapter 12? That's all I have for chapter 12. All right, guys. I'm going to need your help. Tonight I can tell that this crowd is a little quiet. So, you can take your questions and put them down because I'm not going over the questions. I saved them for next week. I will go over two sets of questions next week. Okay? So next week we're going to go through chapters 13 through, I think, 22 or whatever it is I have in there. But right now I want to switch to another topic. And that's not it. Okay. All right. This is a total topical study here. And if you don't help me, I'm going to be monologuing. So you need to help me, because I don't want to put you to sleep. All right, mountaintops of prophecy. What am I talking about, Ethan?
Some of the prophecy, what it works now, and it applies later as well.
Okay, it works now, and it applies later as well. George?
They say, for example, the prophecy you've been reading, Isaiah, supposedly being fulfilled in a place in the New Testament, but obviously it applies to the millennial reign of Christ later on.
Excellent. Thank you.
some people, at least.
Yeah, some people. Talk about calling me a tosti. Okay. George, who is this? Punk. I mean, George, who is this? Who is this? Or what is this? That is the prophet. These are the perspectives that the prophet has in view or may have in view. Right? He can be saying something. It's about one of these mountaintops. What are these mountaintops? What eras, what dispensations, what eras, what time periods are these mountaintops?
The last one is now.
The last one is now. Good. I should have done this backwards. The last one is now, which means that this one is the return, which means this is the exile, which means this is the prophet's present. Right? Is that what you were going? Yeah, the prophet's present. So here we go. We'll go that way. The prophet's present. Come on, 3-4. Right. Yeah, there you go. Messianic kingdom. Great, AD 30 to now. All right, so we're going to make our first very profound thought. But this is the basis for everything that we will talk about tonight. The first, well, we have to throw this in here. We understand that this era is talking about and primarily concerns ethnic Israel, Jew, Hebrew. This era is spiritual Israel, and sometimes we refer to as the church. Okay, now, our first point. Any given prophet might prophesy about any one or more event. Any one. It's not like when you read Jonah, what is Jonah talking about? Right. One event. Right. That's it. Wouldn't it be nice if all the prophets talked about just one event? Open up this book, one event. Sorry, guys. Unfortunately, or fortunately, because God did it, it's fortunately. Okay, so what would that look like? That means this guy can talk about any one of those. Okay, so Isaiah, in chapter 16, which you read for in preparation for tonight, but we'll talk about it next week. In Isaiah 16, Moab, you've got 3 years. This is going to happen in 3 years. That's what I'm calling present. Okay, here in chapter 8, Samaria and Damascus, my wife is going to give birth in 9 months, and before that child is old enough to talk, so we'll say 2 years, so you've got 2 years and 9 months before you are destroyed. You'll be destroyed before then. That's present. Isaiah chapter 10, Assyria, I am going to destroy you. Who is he going to use? He's going to use Babylon. When Babylon comes to power in 606, the first thing, what brings them to power is destroying Assyria, okay? So that's not actually about the exile, but it takes time at the exile. Isaiah 13, verse 17, Babylon. You read that in preparations for tonight. Babylon, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to use Cyrus to do it. Cyrus, he destroys Babylon, or he actually doesn't destroy it. He just takes over Babylon, and then he sends them home. In Isaiah 2, Isaiah 4, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Isaiah is talking about the Messianic kingdom. All right. Good luck, Mindy. I'll send you the notes. No. Okay. All right. So, get this idea into your head. Yes. Excellent. Get it, mind meld this idea into your head. You have a question now. Okay. Right, here we go.
And before you get there, just notice when your verses are up there, everybody else notice, they're completely intermingled. Mm-hmm. Okay, four different things. You've got essentially 13 chapters there. It's not like we hit Isaiah 7 and all of a sudden all of it is one way or the other. You know, I mean, it's verse by verse. It would appear to change, at least according to what you're saying.
Right. Okay, so get this. Now, you've seen this picture before, if you remember. I don't know if you had remembered or not. My sister-in-law took this picture 2 years ago, Jody Koski. She was flying into Seattle. And she took this picture. Four mountains. Can you see this? Can you actually see it? There's a mountain there. That's the one that had the top blown off it. All right, so you're sitting there next to Miss Jody. And she starts talking about the mountains. And what she says first is, the mountain is tallest. And so you get out of the airplane, you measure all four of them, you come back and you say, I know which mountain you're talking about now. I didn't bother to look up which is the tallest mountain, maybe you know. Then she flies on for a little while, you're still sitting next to her, and she says this. She says, the mountain was taller. Well, we all know which one that was. That's this one over here. It lost its tallness. So we get back in the plane and say, hey, I've got this one figured. I know what you're talking about here. Great, this is good. Let's play this game a little bit farther. And she says, look, the mountain is to the right. And you say, oh, obviously it's Mount Adams. But then you figure out that sometimes from this perspective, and sometimes you're looking at it the other way, in which the mountain to the right is the one Mount St. Helens. And now you're getting frustrated. And then she does this. What is it? It's a mountain.
Person?
No charades for you.
And now you get out of the plane and you think, wow, what just happened? But I know what she meant, because God will sometimes take a person and lay him on his side for 3 years and say, you are an illustration of what I am prophesying. And so you go out and you find the baby on top of the mountain. You say, I know which mountain you're talking about. And then she says, the mountain is white. They're all white. This is what it's like to read through the prophecies. Okay? And so, yeah, exactly. And so we can all blame Jody. Next time you... No. Okay. All right, so the mountain is white. All right, here we go. But remember that she can be... Or she. I'm going to say that from now on. God, the prophet can be... When he is speaking, he can be talking about any one of these. Okay? When he's making a prophecy. All right. Now, let's go on just a second. Any prophecy about... I don't like being up there. Any prophecy about the Messianic kingdom, an Israelite initially would have thought would apply to their return from exile. When an Israelite hears a prophecy, he thinks, yeah, this is going to happen. A Messianic kingdom prophecy. Not, you're going to go away into exile, you know. But a Messianic kingdom prophecy. When an Israelite hears it, they will automatically think that's going to happen when we come back from exile. Okay? It won't be. For example, so we're going to depict this up here. All right? So the Israelite doesn't even know about this. The Israelite hears Isaiah 2 and all this stuff and says, oh, he's talking about here. But we actually know that it's not talking... That's all right. Isaiah chapter 10. I'm going to destroy Assyria. Isaiah chapter 10 is, I'm going to destroy Assyria. What's chapter 11? Here comes the Messiah with the righteous kingdom. And so you read that and you say, okay, when God destroys Assyria, but it's actually after Babylon, when God takes care of Babylon, then here comes the kingdom. If you just read the text, that's what you think. Okay? Well, so they don't know about this over here. But we, because we live in this era, we do know that they will not be informed until Daniel 2, or until Daniel 7, until Daniel 9. Daniel chapter 9. Where was Daniel reading in Daniel chapter 9? I don't mean where was he in his room. What text was he reading? The only time we really read it is somebody reading somebody else's text. He was reading about the... Say it again. Yeah, the return of the after the 70 weeks. He's reading in Jeremiah, it says. I was reading in Jeremiah about the 70 weeks, and then he's decided to pray. He prays that God, he says, look, God, we have messed up. We are not praying to you and asking you to deliver us because of our greatness, but because of your promises. Now, Judah is desolate. Bring us back to Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Where do we hear this language? In the prophecies, right? So he's praying, hey, bring us back. But what does Daniel learn? Daniel learns, there's going to be four kingdoms, and then we'll set up that kingdom. There's going to be 70 weeks, and there's going to be a lot of weeks, and then in the middle of the end week, the Messiah is going to die, and nobody gets that. Okay, so they will not be informed. A prophecy about the Messianic kingdom in Israelite is going to think of, goes here. Until during the exile, God tells him, sorry, there's going to be a period of time in between. Okay? Now, let's go on just for a second. Again, they don't think that this refers to the spiritual kingdom. In fact, they think it all refers to ethnic Israel. That's what they think.
Jesus fought that several times because, as you pointed out when you were going through the Gospels, they were saying, we'll be able to waltz right into heaven because we're Jews.
Right. This is what George is going to be talking about. Because of this misunderstanding, George is going to be talking. If they had only got it right. So, okay. So here we are, and they don't have this understanding. But we do. We do have this understanding. We know that Isaiah 2 refers to the spiritual kingdom. But now we also know that there's going to be a gap. The gap theory. All right. So here we are. We know this much. All right, let's go on. Sometimes the prophet speaks as though he himself is in the future with them, directly to a future generation. He's not in the generation. This is what it looks like. Okay, he's here. He's actually here. But the grammar he uses places him here, and he's either talking about here or there. But he's actually back here. Okay? By the way, guys, I'm not making this complicated. I'm actually only making observations. Okay, that's all I'm doing. Don't make this complicated. I didn't. Okay, Isaiah 13. This is about Babylon, and you guys read this. What is he talking about? Isaiah 13. I'm going to skip to verse 17. I am going to stir up the Medes against them. It's against Babylon, and he's saying, look, I'm telling you what I'm talking about. I'm going to stir up the Medes. Notice the language. I am going to, future tense. Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It's present tense, but it's still coming, Isaiah 13.
Just a question, because in ESV, it says, I am stirring up the Medes against them.
So, okay, so good enough. What is the King, New King, who's got the New King James around? What does it say, if future or present?
Verse 17.
Yeah, verse 17. Yeah, future. I think what they're doing is understanding. I don't know. I have to look it up, but I think they're actually playing with the language.
Okay.
Because they're making the point. Okay. But look in verse 5. Verse 5 is where I want to get to. But okay, verse 4. A sound of tumult on the mountains. Like that of many people. A sound of the uproar of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming. Present tense. Now, he is talking about the destruction of Babylon by the Medes. He's using present tense language. But he's not here. He's not here. He's way back here. Okay? So this is just something that he does with the language. What is doing this with the language? God does it with the language. What can we learn? What observation can we make? When he's speaking in 740 BC about something that will happen in 536, but he says it's happening now, what does that emphatically emphasize?
Sure.
It's sure.
Now it's as if it was in the past.
Right. God says, we call it I don't know if you ever call it this, but it's prophetic perfect or historical perfect, as though it's already happened. God says in Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, where he changes Abram's name to Abraham, he says, I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And by this time, he'd only had what, one child? Yeah, one child, chapter 16. One child. I have made you the father. What? Well, because when God says it. Okay, thank you for your contribution there. All right. What's going on here? So, again, he says it, although he's positioning himself here and he's talking about there, but we know he's actually talking about over there. And we also know that there's a gap in there. And this is what we have to process through when we're riding in the airplane next to Jody. Okay. Any prophecy might be about multiple events. Give me one prophecy, it might be about multiple events. By the way, this is why I talked about Isaiah 7 the way I did a few weeks ago. Isaiah 7, 14, the virgin. Was there a woman standing there that was going to give birth, or is it directly to Mary? Well, I'm not going to rehash that, but this is what I was talking about. It doesn't really matter for now. 2 Samuel 7. What is promised? What does God promise David in 2 Samuel 7?
A king, a throne, forever.
Yes. I'm going to build you a house. You're going to have a son. He's going to be king on a throne forever. Who does that apply to? Who does it apply to? Starting with Solomon. He said ultimately Jesus. And I'm waiting for what the ultimately implies. You're right. Solomon stands up in 1 Kings chapter 2 and chapter 8 and says, what you were talking about applies to me. Okay? But of course, in Acts 13, Paul, Jesus says, I will give you the sure and holy blessings of David. Okay? So we know that Jesus... So here's an illustration of one prophecy referring to two events. And you could say every king in between also, right? Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. When did Haggai prophesy? Anybody remember? Not the date, but before exile or after exile? After exile. When they started rebuilding the temple. They're not rebuilding the temple. They stopped rebuilding the temple because they had a opposition. Haggai comes along and says, you start rebuilding the temple. And then he says, for in a little while, I'm going to shake the nations. And you're going to benefit from it. All the silver is mine and all the gold is mine. And I'm going to shake the nations. And the next thing you know, you read in Ezra chapter 6, Darius signs a decree that says they can rebuild the temple. And who's paying for it? The nations. In Ezra chapter 6. Now that's not up there, but Ezra chapter 6. But the writer of Hebrews will quote this and say, since we inherit a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now we're not talking about ethnic Israel. We're not talking about building the temple. We're talking about spiritual Israel. Yet the author says that prophecy applies now. So we have two different fulfillments of the same prophecy. Okay? Are we on the same page? Now I know I'm going to start to lose you in here. George. Break the silence. What are you smiling about?
I'm just curious as to what the gap is currently illustrating. Is it silence in terms of prophecy?
No.
Because there's no gap logically. What is the break in that line indicating exactly?
That's my very next line.
Really?
What is it? Really? Yeah. What it's indicating is they think it applies here. But we know it applies up here. But Daniel said there's going to be a gap of 400 years, 500 years. Okay? That's all it's illustrating. What we know that, yeah, it's kind of redundant. It's kind of redundant. Making this mountaintop here and that gap there is a little redundant. Marcus?
And you're saying they, as in the Israelites, are saying that the prophecy refers to
yes. Yeah, you go ask an Israelite and they say, oh, it's talking about right here. Until Daniel came, an Israelite would say, that's all, it refers right here. After Daniel comes, they say, oh, we got to wait for another kingdom that's coming along. And then they say it here. But they still think it's ethnic Israel. Are we on the same page? Any other questions?
It almost illustrates the stream of consciousness that we have about it, or the consciousness we have as to how to apply it. They're going down on the third mountaintop, and they realize, oh, it actually applies to something else. But their knowledge of what's taking place there kind of ends and then picks up into the head of Christ.
Don't get caught up in this.
Okay.
Yeah.
But like you said, I mean, this seems confusing, and we'll zone out all what you said. But it's not the... That's just the way this is.
Yeah, I'm making explicit what we observe. We're making explicit. Okay, some prophecies initially referred to ethnic Israel, but were conditional, and God knew they would never be fulfilled. How do we know? Daniel chapter 7, you know, and the rest of the Bible. They would not be fulfilled then, and actually they were always primarily referred to the Messianic kingdom. Look, I'm saying this to ethnic Israel, but number one, it's conditional. Number two, I know it's never going to be fulfilled with you, and actually, I'm actually really talking about up here. That's what God does with most of the Messianic kingdom prophecies, right? Is that making sense? This is what it would look like. Stop me if it... Really, this is good. This is... Oh, it... I'm making it about here. I really, really am making it about your return. I am making this prophecy about your return. But it's conditional. And I know you're not going to make fulfill the conditions. And so it actually applies to up there. That's when you'll find fulfillment in it. Yes?
All this reminds me of some of the time I was zoning out, so maybe I didn't. Maybe you said, maybe you already mentioned this. The end of Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, "And all these, though committed to their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." That all this, they thought it was there, but actually is for us too.
Right.
So that besides us, you know.
Yep. Yeah, God, part of his plan was that he would send Jesus to justify us all at the same time, so that nobody misses out in anything. So an example, now I know this doesn't have to do with the return, but some prophecies initially referred to ethnic Israel. Was the promise made to David that he would have a son sit on his throne forever? Yes. And if Solomon had been faithful and all the rest of them, then we wouldn't have be here. This is like asking, what if Adam and Eve never sinned? Well, God knew that they would break the conditions. So in reality, God gives the blessing, and the fulfillment of this prophecy has really always been to his spiritual Israel. Comments or questions? Yeah.
So I'm working through Galatians.
Yeah.
Galatians 4, the illustration of the
Hagar.
The son, yes, the son by the son by the bond woman, the son by the free woman. That's not a prophecy, although inspired insight says it was a shadow of the two laws, and so it. But at the same time, it was physically fulfilled because it was a physical reality, and that's essentially what's going on here.
Yes. Yeah, I will refer to like types. By the way, in all of our discussion today, we're not actually covering visionary language. We won't even touch it, I don't think. And we really won't discuss types and antitypes. We'll mention them, but we won't actually discuss them, okay? Because that would be a whole other class, and we're not here for that tonight. Compare Jeremiah 18, verse 7. This passage is the passage that says, if I say something about a nation, but it changes its behavior, then I will take back what I said about that nation, and it will not be fulfilled. If I say something good about a nation, or bad about a nation, I'm going to do something bad to you, and they change their behavior, then I will take back the bad thing I said about them, and it will not be fulfilled. So, yeah. Yeah. So we have this idea of, look, I might say something, but it's conditional, is what God is saying throughout all this. Any given prophecy's fulfillment might itself be a type of another event. Now, as you pointed out, that wasn't a prophecy. It was just an event. And it was a type that turns into an analogy that nobody in their right mind would have ever forgotten. But Paul says, no, this is an analogy. So, any given prophecy, here's what this one would look like. Okay, so he makes a prophecy, and it comes about. And then God will take the coming about of that initial prophecy and turn that into a type of something else. Basically, any time he says, I'm going to deliver you from Babylon back home, almost any time he says that, does he deliver them? Yes. But that's actually, yes, that gets them back to Israel, but it's also a type. Its fulfillment, it then becomes a type of delivery from sin. That happens almost all the time. Isaiah 52 and 11 is quoted. I'm going fast, and you can get the notes later, but Paul quotes 52:11, where he's saying, look, I'm going to deliver you back. You're in Assyria right now. I'm going to deliver you back. But Isaiah 52:11 comes right before Isaiah 53, which is about who? Jesus, right? And Paul quotes Isaiah 52:11 in 2 Corinthians, saying, look, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he quotes this and say, come out, don't touch anything. So he's applying it to our time now. Joel. All right, so Joel, the first part of Joel. The first part of Joel, What happens in Joel chapter 1? What's the first thing that happens in Joel? Do you remember? Okay, locusts. Locusts come and they destroy the land. And Joel takes that event and says, the day of the Lord is coming. Okay? What's he talking about? Chapter 1, 14 through 2, 11, he says, the day of the Lord is coming. Babylon is coming. He depicts these locusts marching like an army. An army that you will not be able to stop. It will totally destroy you. Well, he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar coming. And then he says, but I'll deliver you from Nebuchadnezzar. That's chapter 2, verses up through 27. Okay? And then he takes chapter 2 up through verse 27, and he starts with 28 through 32, which is quoted in Acts chapter 2. I will deliver you from Babylon. Here, Peter says, you know what he was talking about back there when he said the day of the Lord and all that stuff? He's actually talking about now. And you'll see I have thrown in here that Acts chapter 2, verse 28 through 32 doesn't also talk about AD 70? Question mark. The reason I say question mark is because we do not have an inspired apostle saying this also applies to AD 70. Although the language certainly allows for it. The language certainly allows for it. Because John the Baptist will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. All of this in Acts chapter 2, Peter will stand up and quote Joel, and in the middle of this quote, while he's saying this is talking about now, in the middle of the quote it says, before the day of the Lord. Is that literal? Before the day of the Lord. Because if this isn't the day of the Lord, it's only before the day of the Lord, then probably AD 70 was the day of the Lord. At least one of the days of the Lord. Okay? I'm starting to lose some people, I can tell. I know I am. It might be because it's late and it's Thursday night, and that's fine. But if I can help clarify something, then ask me a question. Good. All right. About the day of the Lord. When we are going through our Old Testament, we are going to read the day of the Lord some 14 or 15 times. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is coming. The great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, the question is, what is he talking about? And the idea always is judgment on whoever. In your preparation for tonight, you read Isaiah 13, which is about the destruction of Babylon. In Isaiah 13, verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon. Verse 6, wail for the day of the Lord is near. I thought the day of the Lord was some kind of judgment we're still waiting for in the future. Not at all. Right here, Babylon's day of the Lord is coming. Okay? Let's turn to Obadiah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Right before Jonah. Obadiah, verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. The Lord says concerning Edom. Okay, when Nebuchadnezzar came and beat up on Jerusalem, Edom helped Nebuchadnezzar. Here, God says, Edom, you should not have helped Nebuchadnezzar. You should have been fighting with Jerusalem against Nebuchadnezzar. And because you helped Nebuchadnezzar, you're in trouble. Verse 15, the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. Okay? When Nebuchadnezzar would come back through in about 570, he would destroy all of that area. He would just totally destroy it. Yes, all the nations were punished. And we read Isaiah 13 through 23 or so of all the nations being punished, so on and so forth. So about the day of the Lord, judgment on whomever. So we have this judgment. Whenever you read the day of the Lord, think of the judgment. What judgment will they be expecting then? But then God does something with the day of the Lord. He takes what happens to all the nations, for example, Babylon, and applies it to Israel in AD 70. Okay? Because Israel will be judged. In AD 70, that's a judgment. When Jerusalem is destroyed, that is a judgment on Israel. They never had their temple again. They're dispersed throughout the world. They have never been the same. Their world was ended. They received the day of the Lord for them. Okay, again, I believe that Joel 2, when Peter quotes it, he says, before the day of the Lord, I think, that's all I can do, is say, I think that's a reference to AD 70. Okay, and then all of these are also types of a yet future final judgment of men. 1 Corinthians 5:5, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, and 2 Peter 3:10 all talk about the final day of the Lord when the earth will be what? Burned up. In the day of the Lord. In the day of the Lord, the earth will be burned up. Okay? Anytime there's judgment, it's a day of the Lord. Now this brings us to another mountaintop. Here's number 5. Okay? And so we have all these as types. Here's a day of the Lord. Here's a day of the Lord. Here's a day of the Lord. And there's the last day of the Lord. Here is a day of the Lord. That's a type of that day of the Lord. And that's a day of the Lord over there. Okay? They're all types of what they will be. All right. At least 2 prophecies explicitly have yet to be fulfilled in the end. Search your New Testaments and Old Testaments. What prophecies do the inspired authors of the New Testament say have yet to be fulfilled? I can come up with 2. Maybe you can come up with more. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where death, O death, where is your sting? Death will be swallowed up in victory. He quotes Isaiah 25:8 and Hosea 13:14. It says, this has yet to happen. There may be other prophecies that have yet to happen, but we can't know them because no inspired apostle has told us. The only 2 that we know have yet to happen are right here. Okay. All that to say this. The next time you're reading through your prophecies, whether it's in class or preparation for class or whatever you're going to do, you're down at the fair booth and you've got nothing to do, so you open up your Bible. The question is he talking about this one? Let me just flip through these, see if I can keep up with that. 1, 2, 3, 4. Nope, my computer can't keep up with me. That's how fast I am. So, is it one of those? Or the text you're reading, the prophecy that you're reading, what is it applying to? What perspective does he have in mind? Let me just skip down.
Lee, I don't want to interrupt with thought.
Go ahead.
I also don't want to get hung up too much on your illustration. But is it illustratively significant that the end mountain is not visible?
No.
From those? Okay. So just you
I mean, of course, we don't know when it is.
Right. From each one, in theory and in application, you can kind of see the one ahead. In this instance, you cannot see past the Messianic kingdom if you're the prophet.
Well, unless you're Paul.
Right.
But no, these guys back here, not necessarily
right. But you didn't draw it specifically to make a point.
No. No, this is just for perspective of, from our perspective, we're looking that way.
Right.
Right? So this is the closest one for us, so it will be the biggest. But from his perspective, this is the closest, and they get bigger so he can see them, because this is the biggest mountain there is. This is the spiritual kingdom, right? All right, so when you're reading your Old Testament prophets, this is what you've got to process. You might have illustrated this differently or something else, but the general idea is that it looks like some of my children's artwork, right? Okay, so when you're reading, what is an application? What's an observation? What's an application? While you're going through reading your prophecy...
Assume nothing.
Ha!
Context.
Assume nothing.
Don't try and make it fit at a certain time.
Yeah. Context, George said. Don't try and make it fit. Don't try and make it fit. Mindy, what do you want to say?
Ask for help.
From who?
Well, I'm asking you.
But
somebody.
The spiritual.
Who's a Christian.
Yeah, somebody who's a Christian. Yes, those are good points. From somebody who's, yes. Actually, that's a good point. I didn't even think of that. I was thinking God. Get on your hands and knees and pray to God that for direction, for help. And then go to the text. Be careful. Be careful. Right? Because you can... By the way, Does it really matter if we get this messed up?
Yeah.
What does Peter say? Yes. That when Peter says this passage where he says about Paul, you know, Paul's writing, some things are hard to understand. We all remember that because we get to say, yes, thank you. But what's the context? The context is the day of the Lord. That day that's coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will be passed over. So on and so forth. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things. Are we looking for these things? Here. This is what it's talking about. Are we looking for this? Yeah, we are. We're Christians. We better be. Since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless, blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. God hasn't gotten here yet because he's being patient with you, with me, and with all those people out there. Would you believe that? The people that just bombed tonight over there in France. Why doesn't God just end the world? Because he wants their souls saved too. As hard to believe as that is. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just also as our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of things, these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their destruction. This is the context. What does God say about this? Be careful. And if you distort this, notice what it said. They distort this and the rest of the scripture. Because it's a package deal using. And so we have to be very careful when we're thinking. There's plenty of room for mistake, isn't there? There's a lot of room for mistake up there. My illustration might have a mistake in it. Okay. Thank you for your participation. I hope that was relatively clear for you. We didn't talk about visionary language, but the whole point of this is to observe that it can be complicated. Take your time. Be slow. I'm sure that I hope I don't, but it's very easy to say something wrong. And so check my work. Check my work. Comments or questions? Okay. We'll stop there. Ethan, do you have a song?
I bet you got two.
Okay.
I still want to leave the last that wasn't up there, but Lee had hinted the one song, song number 22.